It's a pleasure to be here today, and it's always a pleasure to be able to share the truth of God's Word. It's an amazing, amazing book. At Desert Christian Academy, we say three pledges every morning. The pledge to the American flag, and by the way, we all stand for that. And we stay standing for the pledge to the Christian flag and to the pledge to the Bible. The pledge to the Christian flag is in your bulletin today. There's a sheet for notes if you want to take some notes. And it's blank except for the pledge and the scripture reference. But read it along with me as I say it. I pledge allegiance to the Christian flag and to the Savior for whose kingdom it stands. One Savior, crucified, risen, and coming again, with life and liberty for all who believe. I've bolded the seven words in the middle. One Savior, crucified, risen, and coming again. Those seven words pretty much sum up what I want to share today. In fact, they pretty much sum up the gospel. The scripture text today is taken from Acts 4, verses 10 through 12. Please follow along as I read that to you from the New American Standard Bible. Let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. This is Paul speaking. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You see, Paul in this passage asserts that there is no other name that we can be saved by than the name of Jesus. That seems like a narrow perspective. And it is. As the pledge asserts, there's only one Savior. Jesus said it this way in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one. Paul in Acts 4 proclaims that only Jesus can save, and Jesus says the same thing in John chapter 14. There is only one Savior, period. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 21, one of my favorite scriptures, Paul writes, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let me say that again. He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might know the righteousness of God in him. When I meditate on this verse, I can hardly understand why God would allow his only son, Jesus, who didn't sin, to become sin on my behalf, so that I could be reconciled to God the Father through his son, Jesus, and know the righteousness of God. The previous three verses to that from 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20 explain that this was God's choice to reconcile believers to him through Christ, his only Son. No one could keep the law. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So God chose to send his only Son, who had become a worthy sacrifice for sins because he was able to keep the law. He never sinned. It's an amazing thing that God would sacrifice His own Son for you, for me. God tested Abraham to see if he would sacrifice his son Isaac. And as Abraham was obedient to do so, then God, at the last minute, provided a substitute sacrifice with a ram caught in the thicket, according to Genesis 22:11-13. Isaiah writes in chapter 53:10, that God would see his offspring again. Or in other words, he knew that he could be pleased to let him be sacrificed for us because he knew that he would resurrect him again on the third day. Listen to Isaiah 53:10-13. But the Lord, that's God the Father, was pleased to crush him, that's God the Son, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Are you part of the many that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross justified as he bore your iniquities? As I reflect on these things, I can't help but be overwhelmed when Jesus on the cross spoke these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Every other time he talked to his Father on the cross, it was Father. Now it's my God, why have you forsaken me? David, 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, predicted that the Messiah would utter those words, those very words, 1,000 years earlier. God told Joshua, be strong, be courageous, because he will never leave him or forsake him. And he feels that way about us. He will never forsake us, but he forsook his only son for us. My dear friend, the late Tom Anderson, a former local attorney here in Indio, wrote an amazing book entitled Verdict. Jesus Christ is who he said he was. Tom was an agnostic. He was approached by a Christian architect who built his home and asked him if he'd ever read the Bible. And Tom laughed and said, why would I read that? That's fairy tales. And the man gave him a Bible and said, I encourage you to read it for yourself. And so Tom, for 5 months, analyzed this like he would a court case to find the errors in the Bible. And after 5 months, came to the conclusion that this was the truth and received Jesus Christ as himself, as his Savior. Tom cites some interesting and amazing facts about the Bible itself. I'm going to read from page 23 in his book, the chapter that's entitled, The Bible, Its Uniqueness and Reliability. He says, the Bible should be judged by the same standard that we would judge any other ancient writing. There should be no presupposition that it is either true or false. In comparison with all other books, the Bible is unique. It was written in over a period of 1,600 years in 66 books by 40 authors. These authors came from all walks of life. Two of them were half-brothers of Jesus Christ who did not believe his claims until after they witnessed his crucifixion and resurrection. The Bible was written in different locations, including the thrones of kings and the dungeons of castles, on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, and in three different languages, Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek. In spite of the diversity of its authors and being written over such a long period, and that most of the authors did not have access to the other authors' writings, the Bible displays a consistency in facts as well as theology. Not one author criticized another. There are no dissenting opinions or footnotes. Only an attorney would say that. In addition to validating the inerrancy and accuracy of the Bible, Tom also had the opinion that to qualify to be the Messiah, a person would have to fulfill all of the messianic prophecies in the scriptures. I Googled messianic prophecies and found several articles. One listed 355 Old Testament messianic prophecies, and another listed 365 messianic prophecies. It'd be impossible for any normal man to fulfill all of these prophecies that were written over several hundred years. But Jesus wasn't a normal man. He was 100% man and 100% God. He was a son of God, and his mother was Mary, a virgin. Allow me to read from Tom's book again, The Verdict, one more time. This section's entitled, The Mathematic Probability of Fulfillment by Chance of the Messianic Prophecies. And this is on page 58. There are over 300 prophecies concerning Jesus the Messiah that were fulfilled and could only be fulfilled by the life of Jesus. Someone calculated the mathematical probability of a person by fulfilling by chance just 8 of these over 300 prophecies. The conclusion, 1 chance in 10 to the 17th power. Now that's a whole lot more than millions and billions and trillions. 1 chance times 10 to the 17th power. So that we can understand the enormity of this number, if silver dollars 2 feet high covered the entire state of Texas, and only one was made in 1989, the mathematical probability of a person selecting that single 1989 dollar would be 10 to the 17th power. In other words, impossible. You know, the Lord gave us a couple of scriptures to ensure us that scripture can be trusted. Paul in his letter, second letter to Peter in, second Timothy. Timothy wrote in 3:16 that all scripture is inspired by God. And then Paul in his second letter to Peter is more specific about prophecies. And in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, it says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. But for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Jesus did fulfill, or will soon fulfill, all of the messianic prophecies. Let me give you an example of this probability of just 8 prophecies that Jesus has fulfilled. First, Micah in chapter 5, verse 3, 720 years before Christ was born, prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth. However, the Romans, who occupied Israel at the time, decided to take a census. and required all of the Jews to return to their father's ancestral home. And since Joseph, who wasn't Jesus' biological father, was of the family of David, he was required to go with Mary, who was pregnant, to Bethlehem at the time that Mary gave birth to Jesus. What a coincidence. Second one, Isaiah, in chapter 7, verse 14, prophesied 700 years before the birth of Christ that he would be born of a virgin, something that's only happened one time in history. Third, Moses, in Genesis 49:10, about 1,350 years before the birth of Jesus, also prophesied that the Messiah would be a descendant of the tribe of Judah. Both the lineage of Joseph, recorded in Matthew 1, and the lineage of Mary, recorded in Luke 3, are of the descendants of Judah. A fourth prophecy, Hosea, in chapter 11, verse 1, prophesied approximately 730 years before Christ that God would call his son out of Egypt. We all know that King Herod was threatened by a new king of Israel, as he was told by the wise men that had just been born. Subsequently, he had all the male babies under the age of 2 killed in Bethlehem. The wise men in a dream were told not to go back to Herod as he had asked them to, but went a different way to go back home. In the second chapter of Matthew, we are told that Joseph also had a dream forewarning him to flee in the night to Egypt immediately to avoid having Jesus killed by Herod's edict. And subsequently, after Herod had died, was told in another dream that it was safe to return to Israel. Thus Jesus was called out of Egypt, as Hosea predicted. Fifth, in Psalm 22, verses 14 to 18, David described the method of death that the Messiah would undergo. This was about 1,000 years B.C. As you read through Psalm 22, it is obviously a very accurate prediction of the crucifixion of Christ. Let me just read that quickly here. Psalm 22, 14 to 18. All right, where are you? Ah, here we are. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is written by David 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Christ. What makes this particularly interesting as a prophecy is that crucifixion was first invented as a death penalty in the early 6th century B.C., at least 350 years after David wrote this messianic prophecy. My 6th and 7th messianic prophecies are kind of related while Jesus is on the cross. David gives a messianic prophecy in Psalm 34:20, which says, "He keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken." Zechariah, in chapter 12, verse 10, gives a messianic prophecy that they will look upon him who they pierced. Zechariah predicted this approximately in 510 B.C. These last two prophecies, 6 and 7, of being pierced and not having any bones broken, were fulfilled at the cross by John the Apostle, who was an eyewitness to the crucifixion of Jesus. In John 19, verses 32 to 34, it reads, "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who were crucified with him, the two thieves on either side. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced him with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." I must have asked myself at least a dozen times, why didn't they break his legs and not spear him? Why did they not break his legs and spear him instead? The answer, of course, is that the messianic prophecies, all of them, had to come true, or Christ would be disqualified from being the Messiah. God the Father used a pagan Roman soldier to fulfill the prophecy that the Holy Spirit had guided the prophets to make hundreds of years earlier by having that Roman soldier, instead of walking away, pierce him through with a spear. The eighth prophecy, both David and Isaiah predicted that the Messiah would be resurrected the third day. In Psalm 16:10, David writes, "For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." You may remember that when Jesus brought forth Lazarus from his grave, the people were worried that it had been 4 days and that there would be a stench, because the body would have started to decay during the fourth day. David predicts that God the Father would not allow his Son to undergo decay, i.e., he would rise on the third day. Also, earlier I alluded to the passage of Isaiah 53:10, where God the Father said he would see his offspring again. So Isaiah also referenced the resurrection. So we can see that not only Paul and Jesus himself prophesied or proclaimed that salvation is only through Jesus, but God the Father provided further proof that Jesus, the Lamb of God, lived without sin and fulfilled all of the messianic prophecy, thereby qualifying to be the Messiah, the only one who can save those who put their trust in him. The second part of the pledge that I bolded says, he was crucified, risen, and coming again. The Bible and history books have provided ample proof that he was crucified. Many people were present at Golgotha to witness the agony of the crucifixion. Artists have painted it, theologians have discussed it and written about it, and millions of Christians have placed their hope in Christ as he took on their sins at Calvary. The pain and suffering that he endured on behalf of all believers, you and I, at the crucifixion is heartbreaking and amazing to his followers. 3 days later, he was resurrected. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary observed the empty tomb early Christmas or Easter morning. She ran to tell the disciples, Peter and John, who ran to see the empty tomb also. But much better proof of the resurrection than the empty tomb observation are the numerous eyewitness accounts of people seeing Jesus after his resurrection. The Marys saw him and talked to him. Two disciples, Cleopas and a friend, encountered Jesus on the road to Emmaus. They spent a few hours with him as he explained the scriptures to them. When he sat down to literally break bread with them, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And as soon as that happened, he vanished. Later he appeared to the 11 disciples, perhaps in the same upper room that he had had the Last Supper with them 4 days earlier. He showed the disciples the holes in his hand and in his side and in his feet. Even doubting Thomas, who wasn't present the first time, had the opportunity to inspect his hands and side of Jesus 8 days later. Scripture also states that he saw several of his disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and even barbecued fish for breakfast for them. Jesus gave Peter at that time the opportunity to affirm his love for Jesus 3 times. Just prior to the crucifixion, Peter had denied that he'd even known Jesus 3 times. Mark and Luke end their Gospels with a group of believers watching Jesus as he ascended into heaven. Paul also refers to the ascension of Christ in Acts 1:9. There were many eyewitness accounts of seeing the resurrected Jesus during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, interceding for his children. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:6 even refers to the fact that Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time during those 40 days. As the hymn states, we serve a risen Savior. And finally, he's coming again. The reference to what many theologians call the rapture in 2 Thessalonians 5:16 and 17 states, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Jesus told his disciples, according to John 14:3, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So there you have it, a gospel in a nutshell. One Savior, crucified, risen, and coming again. If you haven't believed the truth and haven't trusted in Jesus as your personal Savior, the only one that can save us, I beg you, I plead with you to consider his claims and come to know him as your personal Savior. Romans 10:9 says, and I'll close with this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Thank you.